Well, if you turn once again, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 19, looking at the section from verse 17 onwards. And this morning we're to consider the event which has done more to inspire hymn writers, artists, poets, and sculptors than any other event in the entire history of the world, that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Depend upon it, the man who suffered and died on that cross was Jesus Christ and no one else. I say that because Muslims and some others would like us to accept that a substitution was made at the last moment and that another man was executed in his place. Now, friends, that simply can't be the case. We know that because beside the cross stood his mother, some other female followers who knew him very well, and one of his disciples. And no doubt there were others present also who knew him at least by sight, including a good number of his enemies, who were glad to see him there, being punished in that way, enjoying their moment of triumph. Each bystander could see the inscription in three languages, which said that the dying man was Jesus of Nazareth. So this was no case of mistaken identity. It's a sober fact of history. The founder of Christianity was crucified. So we look back today upon a day which is unique in both its horror and its grandeur. First of all, a day of horror. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said that each of his disciples must take up his cross and follow him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Now, in case any of us should ever have wondered what that might mean, well, Jesus did it himself. Part of the ritual of crucifixion was the public degradation of the victim. He was required to carry his cross. Now, actually, carrying the whole cross was too heavy for a normal human being, so he was required to carry the crossbeam, if you will. Now, in all conscience, that was heavy as about the weight of a railway sleeper. And ahead of him went an official bearing a placard giving the details of his crimes, and that was what was later fixed to the top of the cross. The purpose of this was simply to expose him to the abuse and the scorn of the crowds who usually flocked in those days to watch public executions. Now, in short, Jesus wants his followers to regard themselves as being condemned criminals who may, if it comes to it, lose their lives for his sake at any time, and in the meanwhile be ready for all the ridicule that a hostile world will heap on them. In Jesus' case, the physical ordeal was acute. He'd already been scourged, flogged. He'd borne the strokes of what used to be called in the Royal Navy a cat of nine tails. So it's small wonder that he needed the help of Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. His back would have looked like a side of beef. And what a sad irony that the one who had once enjoyed the praises of the angels was now the butt of a blood-crazed mob. Another irony here concerns the fact that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. You can only wonder at the blindness of his enemies, the Pharisees, who knew only too well that every year on the Day of Atonement, the animals sacrificed for the sin offering were taken outside the camp. Did the connection really escape them? Verse 18 in our passage tells us that they crucified him. Just one short phrase. And it's a very short phrase to describe a terrible reality. In those few words, it sums up something truly dreadful. Recent archaeological finds in Jerusalem have added to our knowledge in this area. The nails which were used to fix a human being to a cross were actually large spikes, because ordinary carpenter's nails would not hold the weight of a human body. And they were not driven through the palms of the hands for the same reason, but instead through the bones of the forearm. And a single nail was used to fix both ankles together. A small batten of timber was placed beneath the victim's seat, and the feet were fastened just below that, so effectively the victim's knees were bent upwards throughout the whole time, so that the victim's thighs were effectively parallel to his arms. And his chest cavity was very cramped, with his arms being out wide and his thighs being pushed upwards, and it meant that every time Jesus spoke from the cross, which he did on 7 occasions, he would have to stand up on the nail in order to fill his lungs with breath, only to fall back on it once he had finished speaking. Now, none of the wounds that were inflicted was itself mortal, but as time passed, those wounds would become inflamed and swollen, and raging thirst would follow, along with a blinding headache. The climate was hot. Flies would gather round the open wounds, or any area of the body that was moist, such as his eyes and mouth. Ordinarily, when someone was crucified, death came slowly. It could take as long as 3 days. Now, as well as the physical torment, there was a stigma attached to crucifixion. Among the Romans, it was reserved for slaves and foreigners. Roman citizens were exempt from it. The Jews saw an added horror in it, in that the law of Moses said that a body left hanging on a tree was under the curse of God. And no doubt they crucified him between two thieves to add to the whole effect. And the disgrace was every bit as acute as the pain. In verses 23 and 4, we encounter the soldiers casting lots for his clothing. So there's the acute public humiliation of being strung up before the world as naked as the day that he was born, being another part of the ordeal. And strangely enough, until recent times, in this country, the public hangman had the right to the clothing of his victims. How sad and forlorn this picture is. This poor man stripped of all his dignity. And when they stood up in, they obviously feel that you're done for. Matthew's gospel adds a further dimension to this catalogue of horror. It wasn't just that his friends forsook him. His father forsook him also. At midday, with the sky as black as pitch, all the displeasure of a holy God against human sin was visited upon that solitary figure. It wasn't just Roman soldiers who bruised him. It pleased the Lord Jehovah to do so also. What a dreadful day. The best man who ever lived, tormented in every area of his being, his body aching in every part, his mind and spirit too. Not one part of him spared the agony. Do you find yourself aghast at the whole scene? Does it not tell you something, as our last hymn said, about the loathsomeness of sin? This is what it took to put things right. Can anybody with an atom of feeling contemplate Calvary and still cherish the least particle of sin? And does it not fill you with amazement to think of a love so great that it would go to such lengths? It was love that prompted him to pour out his soul unto death. Now, friends, what do we want out of life? Is love like this not enough for you? What could possibly compare with it? Now, I want to make a second point. This was also a day of fulfillment. The terrible nature of these things must not allow us to conclude that everything had gone horribly wrong. Strange though it must seem, nothing was amiss. The gruesome events had unfolded according to plan. The hand of God was behind it all. Nothing about that fateful day should surprise anyone with an acquaintance with the Old Testament. We've already noted the way in which Jesus was executed outside the city boundaries. And the way this echoes the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Well, let's also consider the way the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. Why did they do that? Well, on the one hand, it was an established custom that executioners could claim the clothes of their victims. It was seen as part of their wages, a payment in kind. But we're also told that these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the scripture in question is part of Psalm 22. This psalm is almost uncanny. It opens with the words of Jesus himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a powerful psalm. It tells the story of a man left to suffer alone, and doing so in language that gives a graphic description of the pains of crucifixion. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death." It was King David who first penned those words, roughly 10 centuries before the events that John records here. Yet the accuracy is astonishing. There's no doubt in the minds of the gospel writer that the soldier's behavior fulfilled an ancient prediction. Now, while we're thinking about that, we see something similar in verse 28. Jesus said he was thirsty. It would seem his executioners took pity on him and gave him a drink of vinegar. Now, by the way, when you think of vinegar, you probably think of something you put on your chips. Sour spice that we sometimes also use for pickling things. But this was a kind of cheap wine that's intended here. And it would seem that Jesus' request for liquid was intended to moisten his parched lips so that he could make himself heard. He had important things to say. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. Has it ever occurred to you that the life and the ministry of Jesus followed a pattern laid down many years before? If you read the Old Testament and took note of every distinct prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, you would find 332 of them. There's no possibility of collusion there. The books of the Old Testament were written by over a dozen different authors over a period of roughly 1,000 years. And each one of those prophecies has been literally fulfilled in Christ. Now, if we were to look at that just as an exercise in mathematical probability, the odds against all these predictions coming true are something like 1 to 84, followed by 97 noughts. Jesus' whole career was the fulfillment of a long-cherished plan in the mind of God. How else can we account for it? On the day of Pentecost, 6 weeks after these events, the Apostle Peter preached a dramatic sermon. In that sermon, he sought to explain the death of Jesus. On the one hand, he said it was the fault of wicked men, and that's understandable. The Romans were to blame, partly. The Jewish leadership were to blame, partly. But then, between ourselves, I'm to blame. And everyone else is. Do you remember what we sang in that hymn? "From my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming grace and my unworthiness, or as some renderings of the hymn put it, my own worthlessness. If I hadn't sinned, he need not have suffered. But then on the other hand, it all took place according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, said Peter in that sermon. How do you read the events of Calvary? Was it all a terrible accident, as some people say? A good man fell into the hands of bad people? Well, understand this. Nothing went wrong. Nothing got out of hand. It was intended to unfold in precisely the way that it did. From God's point of view, the death of his son was a necessity. There could be no atonement for human sin without it. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for human beings, ordinary people, is so great that he was determined to provide a remedy for their sin. And the only way that we could escape the consequences of that sin is for someone else to accept those consequences. And this is what Calvary was all about, the fulfillment of a great rescue mission planned in eternity long ago. So let's forget all the simpering talk that we sometimes hear about a human tragedy and learn instead the outworking of those ancient prophecies. And it was aimed at doing good to people like us right here and right now. Finally, this was a day of royal grandeur. Calvary's story is the story of a king. Think of the writing that Pilate placed above Jesus' head. The governor suddenly found that he was able to resist the pressure of the Jewish leaders. What a sad irony that the inscription should have a name on it, but no accusation. And a regicide nation murdered the best king that people could ever have. But even so, he is no helpless victim. Everything about him that day was royal. Verse 18 mentions the two thieves. Now, we know from other accounts in the Gospels that one of them found pardon. The king exercised the royal prerogative of mercy that day. And depend on it, if you would be pardoned, you must come to the same king in the same spirit that he did. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Another incident recorded in verse 25 to 27 in the passage. Jesus' words to his mother, Mary, and the Apostle John. Roman Catholicism has made much of these words. Behold your mother. How sad. The picture you see we have of Mary here is not of a person who can help us on our way to heaven, but of a godly, careworn woman who needed care and protection herself. And the King of Love saw her distress and instructed a valued servant of his to take her to his home and his heart. So when we need help, when we need a protector, when we need a guardian and a guide, should we turn to the weeping woman, or should we turn to the kingly king? And the grandest display of Jesus' royal authority is seen in those words in verse 30. It's finished, Now, please understand that this was not a resigned whimper from a beaten man. Jesus was not saying at this point, "I'm finished. It's all up with me. I'm done for." The account in Matthew's Gospel tells us that Jesus cried with a loud voice. For a brief moment, the cross became a throne, and the king made a royal proclamation. What was finished? Well, first of all, let's observe that his life's work was now over. He'd come to live the kind of life that you and I cannot live. For 33 sinless years, he kept every commandment of his Father. Now there was nothing more to prove. No more temptations to face. And secondly, the torment and pain were finished. This cry came at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. And once the darkness lifted, Jesus knew that he had satisfied his Father's anger against sin. The enormous load of human guilt had been dealt with completely. He'd done the work of substitution. Divine wrath had been completely assuaged. The payment had been made. The bill settled in full. The debt cancelled for all the people that the Son of God came to save. The former dispensation of Judaism was now formally closed. Everything that the prophets predicted, all that the symbols and types had foreshadowed, was now accomplished. So listen to the cry of the conqueror. The king had vanquished his foes. Last time I came here, I put a question to you. It was Pilate's question. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? It's a pertinent question because, in one sense, Jesus has already done everything for you, for me. Everything that's necessary to put us in the right with God was done and finished long ago. But the issue is this: have we made it ours? He likes to be asked, you know. And once his triumph was complete, the king gave up his spirit. Verse 30. He didn't die because natural causes produced their inevitable result. I've sat at a good number of deathbeds in the course of my calling. But this death was the royal act of one who had said all along on a number of occasions that no one could take his life and that he would lay it down at the moment of his choice. So even when the erect head of the sufferer bowed in death, this was the act of a reigning monarch. And all the way through the ordeal of crucifixion, there's no doubt who was master. He did not die as others do. His life was not extinguished. It was not taken from him. He gave it up as an act of royal generosity. He gave it as a sacrifice for sin, and that death is offered to all who will take it as their death, offered in their place. But remember, he is king still. And eventually, one day, the time for pardons will be past, and those who will not submit to mercy will be forced to bow the knee. May God give us grace to consider these things to our profit.